We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us an environment in which we may freely move around and therefore utilize that freedom in order to gather together here to learn your word. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy that has been purchased and preserved over the centuries by those who have put themselves on the front line. And so we're grateful for those who have done these deeds for America. Those that have fallen, those who've been injured, those who have went to the front lines and therefore done their duty. And therefore, we have the privilege and the honor of studying your word, and we pray that this environment would continue. And so we ask this evening that the Holy Spirit provide us the concentration that we might grow in grace with the study we're approaching, and in doing so, become the invisible heroes that are necessary for the preservation of our client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1985, when I first came here, I made it a practice that whenever we had studies or when we met near or on a patriotic holiday, such as Memorial Day, the 4th of July, Veterans Day, that we, at the conclusion of those services, would sing the first and last stanzas of the Star-Spangled Banner. And so someone mentioned to me Sunday that after having sung the verses at the end of Sunday sessions, that he thought that the fourth verse should be made the first verse. And I said, well, I agree with you. In fact, if I remember right, way back some while ago, I wrote a column about that. And I decided that I would bring it forward tonight as sort of a salute to 4th of July tomorrow. I found it. It was mentioned by me on request back in 1987 and by the Risty family up in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. At that time, Debbie was publishing a news magazine for those people involved in raising Arabian horses. And her news magazine was called The Arabian Prototype. And she wanted me to write a column for it. And I said, okay. And it was in July, or approaching July. It was going to be done for at least the July-August issue. So probably in June is when this came up. And so I wrote it on the last verse of the Star-Spangled Banner. And I entitled it, The Last Should Be First. Here's how it goes. In the early morning mist of Monday, September 14th of 1814, Washington attorney Francis Scott Key anxiously caught a glimpse of the Stars and Stripes as they flew over Fort McHenry, Maryland. American troops had withstood an all-night bombardment from the British fleet in Chesapeake Bay. It was the dawn's early light that first revealed to Key that the Yanks had withstood the onslaught. He was so moved, he wrote the Star-Spangled Banner, which in 1931 officially became the national anthem. There are murmurings afoot that since it is so hard to sing, we should change the national song to something like America the Beautiful. As a national anthem, I don't like it. Oh, the music is all right, but the lyrics sound like a travelogue. Not much there to stir the embers of patriotism, less yet to remind us of the solemn duties required of those who possess freedom. Freedom is a fickle thing. It only comes to those who aggressively seek it. It only remains with those who diligently defend it. Air Force General James Kellum summed it up quite nicely when he said, "It is by grace that we are born free. It is a privilege that we live free. It is a responsibility that we die free." Not bad. The nation needs to hold that thought. And the best way to do so is to put the last verse of the Star-Spangled Banner first. In those four lines, you will find some powerful words of wisdom, inspiration, and motivation. they poignantly instruct every generation on how freedom is to be maintained. You got here early, didn't you? Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. We haven't had a foreign power occupy American soil since the Treaty of Ghent ended the War of 1812. Defending home and hearth against the threat of a predator nation is the primary motivation for going to war. Blessed with victory and peace, may this heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. The only fear I have in this proposal is that the anti-God crowd will discover this line and make it illegal to sing it. Maybe we can confuse them by putting Powers P in lowercase. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. There are just causes for war. The Declaration of Independence was written to remind the British of that point, and oddly enough, I don't worry about this reference to God as much as I do the one above. If the ministers of truth haven't noticed this one on the money yet, they probably won't catch it here. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Patrick Henry said, "The battle is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave." Freedom is simply the byproduct of military victory. So I vote for verse 4 to become verse 1 in the Star-Spangled Banner. The words certainly have more depth and meaning than amber waves, purple mountains, and fruited plains. And best of all, we'd probably have a lot fewer pacifists singing the national anthem before baseball games. Well, tomorrow is the 4th. I lose track of the number, but it's around 237, I think, since the Declaration was signed. We declared our independence. And many of you will be frolicking about celebrating in various places in various ways. But if you catch a glimpse of Old Glory flying along the highways and byways, be sure to give it a mental salute. Tonight we continue our study of the cosmic system, Cosmic 2, the Hatred Complex. We've already noted the sin nature, negative volition, and degeneration. And tonight we note anti-establishment, opposition to divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, and opposition to those in authority. So when you are in Cosmic 2 anti-authority arrogance, you want to buck every system. You're not satisfied with whoever's in charge of any organization. This includes parents. This includes the boss on the job, whoever's running the state or the country or the city or the Rotary Club. None of this satisfies anyone. And so anti-authority arrogance is really functioning in the soul of a believer who has set himself up as the ultimate authority. So those under authority rebel against leaders and foment opposition to them from others, while those in positions of authority abuse their power. So those in anti-authority arrogance can actually be in a position of power and abuse that power. The reason and the way by which they're able to do it and why they're so motivated is they don't like the authority structure over which they've been placed in charge. And this is especially dangerous when politicians are placed in positions of authority and do not like the principles, the foundational documents of the organization and the rules and regulations that have been voted on by it in order to bring order to the organization. And the organization here could be a city, a county, it could be a state, a nation. It would also be very bad for this to occur in the military. A person who has high rank but disagreeing with the authority that he has been given the responsibility to uphold. So anti-establishment hatred in Cosmic 2 emphasizes the entire system of authority. Progressives hate our system of government, because of the innate restraints placed on each branch of government by the Constitution and by the Bill of Rights. So it is important to note that when you are in anti-establishment hatred and you are a progressive, you are going to be against our system of government. We will see in our study this evening, and especially in an excerpt we're about to note, that progressive ideology has a campaign buried within its ideology that there should be consistent critical theory applied to everything that goes on in our society. It is unrelenting. It is unabating. It is a part of the process. And therefore, for me, indicates that it is satanically inspired. So it is the desire of progressives to deconstruct these state papers by means of critical theory. And this is a tool designed to perform, or rather transform, our society away from individualism over to collectivism. Now, I'd like to go to a reference that I have. It is called From Archetype to Zeitgeist. It takes a number of words or phrases that are typical in our society that are tossed about fairly freely, but true understanding of their definitions are not generally known. So it has become a good resource when you have certain terms and ideas that are communicated in our society. They become sort of catchphrases. They're used as if everyone understands them, but you don't really know what's underneath and what the objectives are. So I find it quite advantageous. And the excerpt here has to do with critical theory. And I think you will find that you actually have known something about this based on our study of the Frankfurt School. This is something done several years ago. So let's crack into this and see what we learn. Critical theory is the name given to a radical sociological theory that originated in Frankfurt, Germany in the 1920s. According to critical theorists, a critical view of society is necessary for the development of true democracy. Well, true democracy is where everyone is a part of the government, which is impossible, actually, to pull off. Everyone is equal. Everyone has an equal say. Everyone can function equally throughout the society and decision-making process, whether they have any common sense or not, whether they have any education, whether they can speak the language. Democracy demands that everyone has input. And therefore, it should be noted, we are not a democracy, we're a representative republic. And so when the Declaration was done and when the Constitution was finished, it was very clear in those documents that we were establishing a republic. Now, there's several forms of government. We've noted them in the past. You can have things like a monarchy or an oligarchy. You can have a republic, or you can have a democracy, or you can have tyranny. These things have been tried out throughout history. The ones that seem to function best as far as freedom is concerned is the republic. A democracy always degenerates from its own lack of wisdom. Tyranny, of course, is where everybody is placed under the authority of a tyrant, quite obviously. And then you have the monarchy, which the Brits have tried out, and some people would like to go back to that, I guess. And then oligarchies is where you have the rule of the few. And, of course, there are other forms of government, but those seem to be the most popular that have been tried out, most of which have been found wanting. The republic can't survive as long the republic can't survive if the people in the populace lose their integrity. Only integrity of the people can guarantee the longevity of a republic. So that's something to keep in mind as we go through this. So they use the word democracy a lot, which means they don't like republic. They want to go into the concept of collectivism. That's what democracy is. Critical theorists reject the idea that it is possible to have a neutral social science that just studies social phenomena without criticizing them. So how do you therefore infuse your ideas into social science? You have to capture the curriculum of the universities and the high schools and so on, and therefore turn the students there into those who critique their environment, their form of government, and their rules and regs and so on. They believe that social scientists should criticize society when it does not function democratically, meaning that it doesn't function collectively. Now, what this does is it does away with individualism. Now, the critiques developed by the Frankfurt School, as the critical theorists are usually called, were meant to lead to a critical awareness of those points in society where social change needed to be made in order for democracy, meaning collectivism, in order for democracy to live up to its ideal images. Well, see, these are things that people invent in their own mind as to how things will be if we can just get people to do what we want. This is a satanic motivation as a result to create a man-made millennium. That's his objective. That's how he fulfills his decree that I will be like the Most High. To do that, he has to be able to organize the human race into a system of government that will take us to a perfect environment and therefore create a man-made millennium. And then the millennium cannot be man-made. He has to therefore somehow convince people to go along with a system of thought that is understood by those who are involved, that every decision they make is okay. Therefore, we have the concept of tolerance. So this is what we see in this particular section of the study. Critical analysis was meant to lead to action that would transform society. The idea of social transformation is central to critical theory. And of course, if critical theory is something that is constant and is ongoing, nothing is ever right and no one is ever satisfied, then this is a way by which the rabble can be roused. And as a result of that, you have sedition and rebellion and revolution. You have, as a result of all of that, the idea of fundamentally changing America. Now, when the progressives took charge of this country back in 08, it was very openly stated, without blush, that the intent of the administration would be to fundamentally change America. And they have not lied, and they have not been shy, and the decisions that have been made have been based on critical theory, have been based on the concept of democracy or collectivism, have been based on socialistic ideas that rob power from the people and concentrate it on those who rule. And therefore, it's a concept called by them the fundamental change of America. And we've seen so many things that have damaged our republic over the past 5 years that it is very obvious they've been quite successful. Now, do not think that these people are stupid and don't know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. They told us what they were going to do. They then proceeded to do so. And we say, how foolish, how stupid, what must they be thinking? They are thinking critical theory. Now, the transformation theory of the Frankfurt School has influenced many contemporary progressive thinkers. Now, I have a footnote here. If you're interested in an in-depth analysis of the Frankfurt School, you're not familiar with it. It has primary influence today, as it has for the last half century at least, three quarters of a century, actually. The transformation of our society is the desire and the goal of the organization. And therefore, you can search Frankfurt School in the search engine of the website, and you can find probably about 70 lessons on it. I think it starts around lesson 16 of clanking chains and runs through about lesson 80. So that keeps you occupied on the fourth. So to repeat, the transformation theory of the Frankfurt School has influenced many contemporary progressive thinkers. A society, according to critical thinkers, tends to reproduce itself through education. And well, you reproduce this by propaganda starting at the earliest possible ages and teach this as the proper way to think. And you get children early. They're not founded in traditional ideas by age 5 or 6. And then you begin to continue to pour this garbage into their souls for the next 12 to 14 years. And before you know it, they've been turned into progressive and they vote. Secondly, the concept of culture and other forms of initiation. To change a culture, you have to start from the ground up. As we've studied in the past, Antonio Gramsci understood this. The only way to transform a society is to transform the culture first. We've also studied that all cultures have a foundation of some form of religious belief. It doesn't have to be Christianity. It can be other things like Catholicism. It can be Wiccan. It can be Taoism. It can be Mormonism. It can be Islam, whatever. But that foundation is what builds the culture of the people who follow that religious or religious concept. And so when you look at this classification here, when you look at culture and the transformation of culture, it means you have to do away with whatever's considered to be traditional. And whatever is traditional is the enemy and is the target. It doesn't matter whether it be good, bad, or indifferent. You have to completely change the culture by ridding it of all foundational principles so that you can start afresh with a new idea. So that's what is meant here by culture and other forms of initiation. In other words, the use of the system to bring about the change. Thus, the powerful in a stratified society develop ways of reproducing economic and social inequalities while avoiding threats to their own power. So this is accomplished by those who are able to capture positions of power in government. For ours, it's executive, legislative, and judicial branches. And therefore, you can see over the course, especially of the last maybe decade or so, that the decisions that have been made by the Supreme Court have been contrary to what is considered to be traditional standards in our country. So they're systematically tearing down that. The concept of family has been definitely assaulted by the Supreme Court decisions. The legislative branch is constantly wanting to pass laws that lead toward collectivism. The executive branch is fully willing to sign all of these into law. So we can see there's a definite assault on the divine institutions and against the traditional foundations of our nation. There is an assault and a transformation of the culture underway. So this has to be known and understood. Now, one way of doing all of this, for example, is to propagate myths in schools and in the media. Now, when you study the communist philosophies, you could go back to the early 1900s and read the writings of Lenin and Stalin and the things that they hoped to accomplish by reading the principles of Marxism. And so that ultimately led to communist Russia. One of the things they understood is you have to control the media. And if you control the media, then you can manipulate whatever it is you want them to know and keep from them things you don't want them to hear about. This has been accomplished in a minor league way in our country. For with the Internet, for example, we're able to find truth, but on mainline media, as it's called, they are constantly hiding truths from us that should be told and brought out into the light of day. And they are portraying the news in a way that is beneficial for the oligarchy presently in charge. You see this as you watch the news. So you have to understand that. Now, back in the day, back when television was first getting its momentum, and I didn't realize when I was in television that I was a pioneer, that I was on the front lines of something new in media. I was invited by Laura Clark. She used to live here in the St. Louis area and worked for Channel 2. And I ran into her, and she said, "How would you like to go down to Channel 2 and have a tour?" I said, "Well, that'd be great." I hadn't been in a television studio since the 1970s. And this was maybe, 10, 12 years ago. So we went down there, and I had a tour of the whole thing, the offices and, go through continuity and advertising and so on. Got to see that. Then down to the studios and get to see all the stuff and what the engineers, the stuff they tinker with, and all of that. So I got a complete tour. And so when it was over with, she asked me what I thought. I said, "Well, I majored in this. I thought that I knew something about it, and I thought I was actually in television at one time, but I wasn't. It's way beyond what was going on when I was there." But I do remember in the educational part of it all that there was a guy named McLuhan. He was head of the NAB, I think it was, National Association of Broadcasters. And his concept was the medium is the message. Whatever the medium is, it controls the message. Also, what television did is it brought in an old bromide, a picture is worth a thousand words. Now, if you can control the message and control the visual at the same time, then you've got an extremely powerful tool to get people to think the way you want them to think. And so manipulation of those two. What is the message? Control that. And then show the visuals that promote your idea. So television has become a very powerful tool. Now, I love it for football and baseball. And there's even propaganda involved in that. Al Raboski is the biggest propagandist I've ever seen. I can't get off on that. But there, wherever you go, you see people spewing stuff. And the reason is that we do at least have video in baseball, and we can sit in our chairs and we know when things are going wrong. And he can give all these excuses that he wants to, but it's between the lines, buddy, for 9 innings. So that's the way it is when it comes to looking at the political thing. They spin this thing and they give you the visuals that convince you that you've just seen reality when in fact you have not. And if the only thing that enables you to dissect what you see in television news and in television entertainment, you have to have your ear open to those key phrases and concepts that say to you, I know what you're up to, buddy. And doctrine is able to do that for you. Therefore, you can watch a show, enjoy it, but know that it's propaganda when it's done. So it's important to have doctrine. So let's go back to this. This is an important section here. One way of doing this, for example, is to propagate myths in the schools and in media. The media is plural for medium. A medium can be television, a medium can be radio, a medium can be newspaper, a medium can be an iPod. There are many media. And more media you can control, the better. So when you're in a school, there are many media that are used. There are visuals that are used in there. They have the internet. You can go on the internet and see all these various media that are out there, YouTube, etc. And so they're taught by all of these elements of media. The medium is the message. That's what McLuhan said. What did he mean by that? The medium controls the message. And therefore, the people that control the particular medium have to have integrity. Example, what kind of integrity does the editorial staff have at the Compost Dispatch? What are they promoting? Progressivism. And if you read their editorial page, you will realize this. And also, if you read the story, all right, I'm on a roll now. When you look at a newspaper, always look at what's above the fold on the front page. What is the big story of the day, you're thinking, when you go and pick up your paper? And you think, I'm going to learn more about this in the newspaper. It's buried, if it's in the paper, on A15, in an 18-page front section. You know when you see that they don't want the wider population to get that deep into the thing and find out what's going on there. And also, the AP writes their article, so that's not much of an uptick there. You have to know that the medium is the message, and know what the medium is and what that organization's stance is. Are they progressives? Are they traditionalists? What are they? And therefore, you can read their information and glean some things from it, but know that they're propagandizing you. I'm sure that everybody in this congregation knows all of this, but that's what the subject of this excerpt is. That those people who are rich deserve to be. Let's start over. Full sentence here. One way of doing this, for example, is to propagate myths in schools. There's a medium for you. And in the media, that those people who are rich deserve to be. See, that's considered to be a myth. And that everyone reaches the place in society that is appropriate to his or her skills and quality. If all people, poor as well as rich, come to believe that they are entitled to what they have and no more, forces for greater equality and justice will be resisted. A lot of assumptions are involved in that sentence there. A lot of assumptions. So individual freedom is what is under assault in that particular paragraph. What is being called to task is capitalism. Therefore, what are they promoting? Equality and collectivism. According to critical theorists, the way to change this compliance with inequality is through the awareness of the inconsistencies and contradictions between what society claims to be and what it really is. So now critical theory has castigated capitalism and individualism, and it is now considered to be something that is only claimed. It is not legitimate. And by seeing how the rich reproduce their power from generation to generation, for example, the poor can see how they have been duped and planned social action for the transformation of society. The transformation is accomplished by the long march through institutions. Therefore, society always is what people think. If you transform the way they think, then that's what society becomes. The final paragraph will mention some names with which you might recall from previous studies. Some of the main figures associated with the Frankfurt School are Herbert Marcuse, Theodore Adorno, and Walter Benjamin. Now, it is evident now in 2013 that a century of influence from the Frankfurt School's critical theory has had overwhelming success in fulfilling Antonio Gramsci's game plan for a long march through institutions, primarily the four divine institutions. You see, we have a traditional foundation based on the religion called Christianity. I use religion advisedly here. But Christianity is the resource that our founders went to develop a culture that we could have maximum freedom within it. And so as a result of that, Christianity, as well as Judaism for that matter, a lot of our legal system is based on some things that are revealed in the Mosaic Law as far as the judicial code is concerned. And I think his name was Blackstone's, I forget his first name, Blackstone's commentaries in England were referenced in developing our judicial code. So it all goes back to establishment principles that come from Judaism and Christianity. They didn't put theology into it. You can't run an outfit on theology. That's for churches to do. That's for the church of the living God to observe those. No one else can. But there are many things establishment-wise that are incorporated into a culture, and we have done that. Now, in order to go through the long march, what are the institutions that you have to march through? Those that founded the culture. And that obviously has to do with traditional concepts, traditional because they were from the beginning until now what was accepted broadly. Now they're under assault. So individual free will is manipulated by anti-establishment proponents so that disagreement with their ideology is considered erroneous, uncaring, and therefore intolerant. So no matter how offensive the speech, we must protect the expression of ideas. That is the concept that we originally subscribed to. So I remember the idea, especially when it came to light back in the 70s, I would think, somewhere along in there, where people would get out in the streets and they would be saying things that have signs, and the signs would say things we thought were improper or maybe just a little bit crude. And everybody would say, well, we have to protect the speech of anyone, whether we agree with it or not. If we start limiting speech in any one area, then it's a slippery slope to where we limit speech in every other area. And that was back in the 70s. Well, now we've come forward where freedom of speech must be protected unless it is considered by some to be offensive and, God forbid, intolerant. This does not protect speech, therefore it suppresses it. So when you label certain speech as that is intolerant, you are suppressing speech because people get to the point to where they're afraid to say anything. Thus, they will be accused of something they're not, and their entire career can be destroyed as a result. Now, the gradual extraction of biblical principles as guidelines for the cultural system of ethics and moral standards and codes of conduct forces the benighted to develop their own rules for order and stability. So you extract biblical principles as guidelines. The culture cannot reference these. It is a satanic momentum that has caught the fad of people in this country where they attack anything associated with biblical truth. Biblical principles are guidelines for our culture's system of ethics. Also for moral standards, and also for one's codes of conduct. Therefore, the benighted, those who are too stupid to understand these things, they have to, over time, absent all of this influence, develop their own order of stability. And so what do they reference? They reference their own mind, their own conscience, their own behavior patterns, therefore, thus constructed upon this. The new approach to morality and decorum is considered to be the ideal for a modern, progressive society and its sophisticated, high-tech lifestyle. Absent divine guidance, one must turn to human viewpoint in order to construct his personal system of ethics. So when the human viewpoint enters into the development of how people behave, how they make decisions, what's right and wrong, when human viewpoint does this, you get chaos. And therefore, chaos has to somehow find order. I won't go there. But when you have chaos, you do need to restore order. And the way that the satanic system is trying to do this is with the concept of intolerance. People don't know how to behave. They're going to say things they shouldn't say. It all boils down to not what's really illegal. It has to do with what is good manners and decorum and being able to function in society without being rude or uncouth. Those who subscribe to a more conservative code of ethics are characterized as old-fashioned, behind the times, insensitive, and judgmental. It's quite all right to discern things that deviate from standards with which you're familiar and to which you subscribe. It is not being judgmental. You have to learn to understand the difference. To judge people is to either think or say that they have done thus and so that is wrong, and they ought to be ashamed of themselves and call the law or some person in authority to chastise them. That would be judging. You find out who's in charge of that person and see what goes from there. But to discern it is something that is extremely important. And parents have to discern who hangs around their house when their kids are invite people home. And therefore, also, when they're invited to someone else's house, they need to know exactly who's saying what to whom. So you can outlaw, through discernment, people with whom your children associate. Now, the divine institutions of marriage, institution of marriage is acceptable so long as it is not confined to the union of one man with one woman. So marriage, therefore, suffered verbicide, and we've had some studies on that, and we'll do so again in the relatively close future. Under critical theory, it is intolerant to restrict marriage to heterosexuals and to limit one's freedom regarding extramarital relations. Now, when it comes to sex, the Bible is very clear on how you can get involved in that. It has to do with marriage between one man and one woman. It has to do with right man, right woman, and you have to understand how to identify that. If people would just relax and be open to the person God has prepared for them, it's either a man for the woman or a woman for the man, be awake and aware that God has a specific person in eternity past designed for you and you alone for the rest of your life, someone who will compliment you, take care of you if you're a woman, preserve you, protect you, do all of the things that possibly they can do in order to make your life copacetic. And for the man, he has all those responsibilities. The woman, therefore, has to have similar attitudes toward the husband. When that is understood and you're open to God's leadership, this is where you wind up with the right person. Therefore, in what environment does such an approach and ultimately a conclusion occur? It occurs for Christians. Unbelievers can find a right person, but that is a stab in the dark, but it is possible. There is such a thing as romance, and people are able to do this. But when it comes to the fulfillment of the biblical concepts of marriage, it takes believers to do it right. Unbelievers are not involved in the body of Christ. They are heathen. And they therefore have free will. They have lust patterns. They make decisions. And what we see in our society is that what has controlled sexual behavior has actually been the concept of marriage that is born out of Christian doctrine. One man, one woman for life. The world is not necessarily going to subscribe to that. And that's what we see today. There's an erosion away from that idea. And we know exactly how it's played out recently. Now, people get upset about that, but I'm telling you, the world is going to do what the world does. There's nothing that can be done about this. Now, I got some expressions on faces Sunday when I said that, as if I were approving of all of this, I guess. I don't know. I'm trying to get you to see that the water is past the dam. Why? Because of the change of thought. The culture has been changed and altered as everyone told us they were going to do. And the Supreme Court is now involved in politics, and as a result of that, they legitimize perversion. And so you can huff and puff and say, what are we going to do about it and who are we going to vote for? You're not going to do anything about it except learn doctrine and hope Jesus Christ has counted up enough heads to where he might come around to doing something about it himself. That's the solution. Now, I don't know, I haven't taken inventory tonight. I don't think, we may have 17. Well, that's okay. I'm just not convinced. See, I don't count heads because I want there to be more people here to hear me speak. I'm just concerned that 17 may not be enough to deliver the nation. I've had reports of other doctrinal churches around the country. People go around and they attend these churches and they report back to me. And some doctrinal churches with pastors in the pulpit that I know, and I know that they're legitimate and straightforward and doctrinally correct, they don't have as many people as we do. And they're in bigger cities than we're in. So it's a problem coast to coast. It's in the minds of the people, and therefore the few have got to hold the line. But don't expect, because it somehow goes against the grain of Christian teaching, that something must be done about it. It's over. I've been telling you this. How long have I been telling you this? You didn't believe it. Oh, no, it's not going to happen. Yes, it has. And there's more coming down the pike. Under critical theory, it is intolerant to restrict marriage to heterosexuals and limit one's freedom regarding extramarital relations. So what do? We do away with that idea. Progressive ideology allows consenting adults the freedom to engage in any alternative lifestyle that is compatible with their own self-fulfillment. So now it's all about self. What I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. It's all about me. I have no responsibility to society. I have no responsibility to the future generations. I have no responsibility to the good health of my fellow citizens. I'm just going to do what I want to do, and if anybody disagrees with this, they're being intolerant, and I'm assigning to them the scarlet letter. Amoral self-fulfillment leads to self-gratification, which places no restraint on one's decisions and no responsibility for his actions. So remove morality from the society and you're amoral. The alpha privative means you're moral-less. The institution of family, by definition, includes children. And that should be the product of a heterosexual marriage, which provides them with a mother and a father. That's a family. A mama and a daddy who have spawned. They must take responsibility for their produce. So, if you're going to get involved in spawning, know that there's a 20-year obligation there. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but that's about the average. If you go out, and now's not the time, I understand, I don't know much about farming, but I think if you're going to do any farming, you've already planted your seeds. What are you going to grow? Talked to a man the other day. He had 2 acres. Had all kind of vegetables coming up out of the ground. He had okra and he had corn and he had squash and he had lettuce. And I don't know what all he had. Some of the things you find at Shopping Save. Now I thought, man, that is a lot of food. I said, how do you have time to do that and also work? He said, well, I've got a wife and 4 kids. And I'm thinking, they are sweating dawn till dark on 2 acres. I've had a half acre of vegetables. I know what that's about. You leave okra out there more than 2 days, and you can sell it to Louisville Slugger. And same with squash. It turns into a gourd. So you got to go out there every day. So what are they doing? He put the seed in the ground. It's coming up. He's got to go out there and get it, or it's going to spoil. So let's talk about some other seed sowing. You spawn, and then some produce comes in. Same thing, just takes longer. And if you don't tend to it, it spoils. The institution of the family, by definition, includes children that should be the product of a heterosexual marriage which provides them with a mother and a father. Alternative arrangements such as free sex, unisex, hookup sex, usually result in children without benefit of this orthodox family arrangement. Critical theory is imposed by progressives. They demand that illegitimate children must be supported at taxpayer expense through aid to dependent children or other such governmental bureaucracies. Okay, what do we got here? First of all, however a child comes into this world, it ain't the child's fault. Child is completely innocent of any wrongdoing. So the society has to look at the child and decide, what are we going to do about the baby? And say, well, the daddy is a dope addict. The mama doesn't have any teeth from sniffing meth. And so none of them have a job, and they're not fit parents. So we're going to have to do something with the baby. So they take it somewhere else. It's adopted, or it's put in a foster home, or whatever. That's one example. Hundreds of thousands of children that follow that general line are without a mother-father arrangement in the home in this country. So what does the country do about this? There's nothing the country can do but take care of the kids. They're not guilty of anything. At one point and at some point in the future, there's going to be too many kids to tend to for the economy to be able to do it. The time to deal with this has long passed. When society had codes of ethics that people did not do these things, and if you did it, there would be dire penalties placed upon you, and you're going to start behaving yourself, or we're going to have to do something to keep you from ever doing this again. Society has to get rough with people who are anti-authority, anti-system, anti-culture. If you don't do that, eventually it will bleed the culture dry. And that is why in the Bible you have the 5 cycles of discipline. God eventually just puts a stop to it. Critical theory, therefore, looks toward the people taking care of the children, but they're not willing to do anything about what causes the children to come into this world innocent. Most single-parent children of preschool age must be provided daycare facilities at taxpayer expense so the mother can remain employed. The single-parent mama. How many of those are they? Where's the daddy? Well, first of all, who's the daddy? Because sex is open to anyone, anytime, anywhere, without any necessarily good reason, then you have children who actually not only don't have a father in the household, they don't even know who he is. They don't even know their name. They have to take mama's name. Even two-parent households opt to place their children in private daycare in order to maintain both incomes. This is the result of, one, inflation that forces both parents to work in order to make ends meet. Or two, monetary lust, in which both parents desire to maintain their cash flow at the expense of their children. Both of these choices are promoted by progressives, the latter through women's rights in order to acquire access to children's souls at the earliest possible age. It's not being anti-woman to suggest that it is better for her to be in the home with the children she bore than to ship the child out to some place where the person in charge probably has a degree from a university in early childhood education or something of that nature, to be propagandized the entire day, and then you get them at home in the afternoon for maybe a couple of hours while you're hustling around trying to get supper ready and get them to bed when they're asleep and you can't discuss anything. Couples that choose to have the husband earn the income while the wife ministers to the children's needs are becoming progressively rare, pun intended. Progressively rare. Traditional one-income families are forced through taxation to subsidize an arrangement that allows another couple to double its income. This is a subject for critical theory, but which progressives would not consider worthy of its attention. Is it fair? Let's talk about fairness. Is it fair for a mother to stay at home and take care of her children, therefore diminish the family income by theory, while another family next door has both mother and father working and ship the kids out to a government-sponsored daycare center that's had to be paid for with tax money? So not only is the mother staying home, is the income cut in half, or to some degree, but also part of the income of the father is shipped to the government to take care of the next-door neighbor's kids, so they can have both people working. Am I making anybody mad yet? This is what's going on in the country. These are just examples, but they're widespread throughout the 50. Today, those who love country, support the original intent of the Constitution, revere the flag, and assert the right to bear arms are considered treacherous extremists. It's treachery to think traditionally about your country. Treachery, mind you. Basic tenets of collective prosperity, church, home, family, and flag are regarded as passé and by some as even intolerant. See, there is a collective prosperity that is achieved through individual application. When everybody takes his talents and abilities and moves forward with these as far as he or she can go, and when they develop within their souls a behavior pattern, character trait, and lifestyle that guides them through each day as their conscience functions on wheel tracks of righteousness, then God has to honor that. And in doing so, what you have is collective prosperity throughout the client nation. And this is accomplished by a church where people organize their conscience, the home where it is passed down to the next generation, the family, which of course sustains all of this, and of course the flag, which is the client nation. The basic ingredients of freedom: independence, now limited, privacy, now invaded, property, now confiscated, are targets of governmental tentacles in the name of cultural and economic justice. That's unfair. These examples of the anti-establishment mentality of a person's conscience are in reality rejection of the authority structure set up in the laws of divine establishment which make up the environment for freedom. And so we conclude this evening with a couple of principles. First of all, only in freedom does a person enjoy the privilege of voicing ideas which, if followed, would destroy that freedom. Only in a controlled society would that speech be limited. In an open society, you have the freedom to voice ideas which, if followed, would destroy that freedom. And that's underway presently. And finally, only in cosmic two establishment antagonism would a person actually do this. So that is what we find in our society, that so many people are involved in this category. Anti-establishment hatred. Opposition to the divine institutions. Hatred of all systems of authority and opposition to those in authority. Next up is a rather creepy category called demonism. It's creepy because people generally don't believe in demons. And since they don't believe in demons, they're rich targets for either demon possession or demon influence. And because it's something that is creepy, we're saving it for Sunday morning. And I don't know who will come on Sunday morning. No one's coming tomorrow night. There were four people who volunteered. But I will not accept four people. It has to be 17. Gary says that he would have voted had he been here. That would have only been five rats. So we will resume our study on Sunday morning with demonism. In the interim, have a great fourth celebration. Now, Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy. Thank you for allowing us to come here this evening and to enjoy that. And tomorrow we salute our founders. We salute all who have served in our military protecting our freedom, those presently serving. We thank you the flag still flies high at the top of the pole. We pray that Jesus Christ would control history, allowing us the time and the opportunity to take within our souls that doctrine that he could utilize in preserving this nation in ways that he knows best. And we lift our prayer in these ends in Christ's name. Amen.